John, particularly feasting with Jesus in the Gospel of John. For those of you who were not here for the introductions on Friday, Dr. Waters is professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He was one of my professors there, and in the years since, well, I guess even the years there, a friendship has grown up between the two of us, and just very pleased that he could come and bring us the Word, particularly because it's so seldom that I get to hear a Southern accent anymore, so it's always wonderful to hear him. So, Dr. Waters, if you would come forward now and continue with your session.
Well, I have to say this is a little unusual this morning. Normally when I address Presbyterian congregations, there is a vast arc of space before me, and it's the back rows that are completely filled. And so to see warm bodies up front, I don't know if they put seat warmers under the cushions there, but glad to see a good dispersion in the audience. We have been this weekend, those of you who have been with us and those of us who have not, looking at portions of John's Gospel to see the ways in which Jesus Christ brings Old Testament promise and expectation to fulfillment in his person and work. And we have been thinking particularly of the ways in which Jesus comes to feasts, the appointed feasts for Israel under the Old Testament, in order to demonstrate how those feasts become the occasion for his bringing that Old Testament promise to its realization. And yesterday evening, we looked at the Feast of Passover, and now we're looking this morning in John 7 and in the service, Lord willing, in John 9, at a different feast, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll be looking together in just a moment at John chapter 7. Now, we are fast approaching Easter, and periodically there are polls and surveys that are taken to gauge religious knowledge and understanding. And one such informal poll was done by a British newspaper last year about Easter time. It surveyed 100 participants in three different British cities, and it asked them some very basic questions, five questions, about the accounts of the Easter season. Respondents were asked, who is Judas Iscariot? Who is Pontius Pilate? What happened on Easter Sunday? Where did the events of Easter Sunday take place? Well, there were only a few questions asked, and of those polled, only 32% were able to answer all five questions correctly. To give you a flavor, in response to the question, who betrayed Jesus, some said Peter, others Moses, others Nazareth, others Judas Iscariot, and most bizarrely of all, Judas Priest, the 70 metal band. The account went on to cite a 2010 survey of British schoolchildren. This was more formal. When these children, 6 to 10 years old, were asked, 53% were unaware that Easter had any religious significance whatsoever. 30% thought that it was the Easter Bunny's birthday. Well, the results of this survey in Britain occasioned the normal hand-wringing from the experts, and the conclusion was, we need more education. We need to teach the children better and more and earlier. Well, we come to John chapter 7, and we discover that ignorance of important things is nothing new. We see it on the streets of Jerusalem a full 2.5 years into the ministry of Jesus Christ. And even as Jesus teaches in plain and bold terms, confusion and ignorance abounds. And we have to ask the question, what can be done? What's going to remedy the ignorance that's on full display here in John 7? Now, hold that question before you and see if you can't find the answer as we read John chapter 7. Let me begin at verse 1 and I'll continue through verse 52. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you were doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is a curse." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now, Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, is in Galilee. And Jesus has purposefully not been going into Judea because the scripture says in verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. He had a full year earlier healed a man on the Sabbath. That's recorded in John chapter 5. And the Jews then were seeking to kill him, and a year later they continued to seek to kill him. Well, the time comes for what John says is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes translated. This is about 6 months after the Passover of the last chapter. This is a feast that fell in the fall, September or October. And the Feast of Booths was one of those great pilgrim feasts where every Jewish man, very often taking his family with him, would travel to Jerusalem. This feast was particularly joyful because it fell during the time when the fall harvest was being brought in. Grapes and olives and all other kinds of crops. And on this feast, the Jews who came to Jerusalem would build booths or tabernacles, little tents, and they would camp out for a full week. And today, even Jews in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, even those who live in apartment blocks, will set up their balconies with leaves and branches like little booths or tents, and they will live in them for a full week to commemorate this festival. Now, why would Jews live in these tents for a week? Well, the reason was to commemorate God's care and provision for them in the wilderness, when they had lived those 40 years in tents. And the whole thing closed out with a joyful assembly. So it is feast time, and the question is put to Jesus by his own earthly brothers, "Are you going to go down to Jerusalem for this festival?" Now, the conversation begins with a different issue. They say in verse 3, "You need to go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Now, at the end of the last chapter, Jesus had been forsaken by multitudes of those who had been following him. And he was left with just a small band. And his brothers see this, and they decide to put together an informal consulting group. "Jesus, you're not managing your ministry terribly well. And we've got some advice for you to help pump some life back into what is certainly a dying world. And so what they say, we've got a plan. You need to go down to Jerusalem. You need to perform signs. And you're going to gather a whole crowd to yourself. And you're going to be popular just like you were. Now, of course, Jesus knows that he's not going to build true disciples merely by working signs among the crowds. And he refuses his brother's request. He says in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, some of our translations following other manuscripts will read, I am not yet going up to this feast. But the best reading in all likelihood is, I am not going up to this feast. Now, Jesus is not deceiving his brothers. He is telling them, I am not going to work on your timetable. You are not going to set the parameters and the goals and the schedule for my ministry. And so when Jesus does go to the feast, in the middle of the feast, verse 14, you and I know that it is the time set by his heavenly Father. And that brings us to the second and the largest portion of this account. That's verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And here the focus is on Jesus and the crowds and the Jewish leadership. And there's a certain pattern as we read through these verses. Jesus will teach. The people will then argue and dispute among themselves, not really understanding what Jesus has said. And then the leadership, threatened by all that's going on, is going to move in order to try to arrest Jesus. And that pattern happens twice in these verses. So in verses 15 through 24, Jesus begins to teach. And then you see the round of responses in verses 25 through 31. Is Jesus the Christ? But they don't know him. They don't know where he comes from. And then the leaders move in at verse 32. They sent officers, temple servants, in order to arrest Jesus. And then the same pattern repeats. In verse 37, Jesus begins to teach. In verse 40, the people begin to argue among themselves. Just who is this man and what has he come to do? And then in verse 45, the officers and the leadership try to move in and arrest him. Now, in all this, the people and the leaders are like a car whose wheels are stuck in mud. And the harder those wheels turn, the deeper into the mud the car goes. They are no closer by the end of this chapter to grasping who Jesus Christ is than they were at the beginning. And so the question is, with Jesus himself in their midst teaching, can these people ever come to a true understanding of Jesus Christ? Will they ever grasp who he is and what he's come to do? And Jesus gives us the solution here in verses 37 through 39. He points to the work of the Holy Spirit, a great and coming work of the Holy Spirit. And that work is going to make all the difference. So in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want us to look at those three verses and to see what it is that Jesus, here on the Feast of Tabernacles, has to say about this great and coming work of the Holy Spirit. And three things for us to see this morning. Firstly, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit anticipated. Did you notice in verse 37, Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he cites the scripture. Now, John is telling you that this great speech and address took place at a moment of great drama during the Feast of Tabernacles, as the Jews were observing it in the first century. This was the last day of the feast. And on that day, there was a ceremony. It was a ceremony that was common in Jesus' day, rounding out this feast. The priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And the high priest would carry that water to the temple, and he would carry it in procession. There would be a host of priests that would follow behind him. And then when they reached the temple, they would process around the altar, the priest carrying this water from the pool of Siloam. And then the water was presented as an offering to the Lord. And then the offering was poured out in the presence of the Lord at the tabernacle, the temple. And it is at this great dramatic moment, the last day of the feast, that Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, what did that water ceremony mean? If we're going to understand what Jesus' invitation is, we have to understand the meaning of this water ceremony. And it really meant two things. Firstly, it was a way of God's people to look back in thanksgiving for the ways in which God had provided water for them in the desert. But it also looked forward. It was looking forward to the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they knew from the prophets God was going to do. They were thinking of passages like Isaiah 12:3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They were thinking of the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 14, "Everyone shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not, there will be no rain on them." 13:1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And so year after year, the Jews marching towards the temple, pouring out water at the base of the altar, were expressing their hope in this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus stands up and he tells God's people, "What you have been waiting for, what every year you enact in this water ceremony, that has now come, and it has come from me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is saying the salvation, the blessing that comes by the Holy Spirit, this is going to come from me. That's what the Old Testament was all about. And that's what I've come to do. I have come richly to supply and to slake the thirst of any who comes. Now, I think there's something here that tells us volumes about the books of the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Old Testament. Because here is the great gift that God's people were looking for. And here Jesus says is the great gift that has now come in him. And that gift he describes in terms of water. Now, what does water mean? Well, we've seen in our studies in John that water is a way of speaking of eternal life. And you remember back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when after sinning against God, Adam and Eve with him were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of the favorable presence of the God with whom they enjoyed communion and life. And they were banned from re-entry to the garden. They could not walk back into the garden on their own. And throughout all the Old Testament, God, in drawing a people to himself, was giving them life and promising them life through his Son, and was pointing them to a day when life would pour out in full on all nations. And you know, the fact that God took thousands of years to prepare his people and to prepare the world for that great gift tells us that that gift is precious to God. You know, think of two husbands. And they both wake up in the morning, and it is the day of their anniversary. Now, one husband, and I'm speaking purely theoretically here, none of you men would at all resonate with this story I'm about to mention, but he forgets it's his anniversary until about 5 minutes after five that evening. So he darts home, stops by the drugstore, picks up a card and flowers, and he presents it to his wife and says, "Happy anniversary, dear." And she's grateful for the gift. But think of another husband. And he wakes up that morning, and the first thought in his head is, "It is my anniversary." And he has been preparing a whole year for the gift that he is about to give his wife that evening. He has been making calls. He has been making plans. He has been working hard to arrange this special gift to present to his wife as a token of his affection and love for her. And you know, the fact that God was preparing for thousands of years to send his Son and the gift of the Spirit through his Son, that tells you and me that this is a special and precious gift to God. And that tells you and me that we need to see this as a special and precious gift from God. So we see the Holy Spirit anticipated, but then Jesus goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit given. What does it mean that God has given his Holy Spirit? And look at verse 37 into verse 38. Look at the invitation of Jesus. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what is Jesus saying about the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, he's saying at least three things. Firstly, he says the Holy Spirit is given for all and it is received through faith. Look at the invitation. If anyone thirsts, you don't have to be Jewish. This is for anyone. And he says, if anyone thirsts, whoever believes in me, let him come. Jesus doesn't establish any conditions. He says, all you have to do is know that you're thirsty. All you have to do is know that you need this gift. And if you know that you need it, come to me and receive it for free. You remember how the prophet Isaiah spoke in chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And it's that sweet invitation that the Lord Jesus is extending to all within the range of his voice. So it's a gift that's offered to all and is taken by faith. But then he tells us that this gift is an abundant gift. Out of his heart, Jesus says, will flow rivers of living water. There will be, he says, a stream flowing from within. And this stream is ongoing and it's flowing. And its fountain never dries up. He's speaking here of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will indwell and will comfort. The Holy Spirit who will lead and guide the sinner to Christ. The Holy Spirit who will bring true and lasting satisfaction that comes from God alone. Every yearning and desire, every true and spiritual yearning and desire will be met by the Spirit's indwelling and the Spirit of Christ, taking of Christ and giving to him. You know, what was the experience of Jews in the wilderness? Well, they had rivers. There were plenty of rivers, but most of those rivers were dried up for good parts of the year. And then those winter rains would come, and those riverbeds would swell, and they would be torrents of water for weeks or months. And then they'd be dried up again. And Jesus is saying, this is not what the Holy Spirit is lying. Out of his heart will flow rivers and streams of living water. And you know, one great thing that the Holy Spirit does is he will dispel the clouds of confusion in the fallen mind about Christ. That's one of the great glories of the ministry of the Spirit. He turns the lights on and he dispels the clouds and the darkness. And Jesus is saying this is the great solution to the problem all about him, the confusion about Jesus Christ. But you know, that's true today. I'm sure some of you can remember times before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ where your own thinking about Jesus was so muddled and so confused. And then God brought you to himself, and it was as though the lights came on, and everything became clear. And you couldn't understand why you didn't see it so clearly before. And you can't understand why other people can't see Jesus Christ from the pages of Scripture as clearly as you do. I was reading a fascinating account by Mark Bauerlein. He's a professor of English at Emory University. And he was converted from atheism to Christianity. And he was reflecting on his life in atheism not long ago. And he was trying to explain to Christian audiences how it is that atheists hear the claims of Christianity. And he said something telling. He says, with a little exposure, the poor can imagine the rich. Youths can imagine being old. But an atheist can sit in church every Sunday for a year and get the experience of people beside him not one bit. And when someone urges the atheist to seek Jesus, it strikes him not as a misguided inquiry, but a senseless, endless game with an invasive morality attached. And he was speaking from experience. But he also knew that when the Spirit came, the lights came on. That's the glory of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ. And that's the other point that Jesus makes about this great gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who gives the Spirit to those who ask him. And that tells us what it is that the Spirit delights to do. The Spirit delights to take of Jesus Christ and to give to us. The Spirit delights to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of what it is that the Spirit does for the believer. He is the Spirit of adoption. You have received, the Scripture says, the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are sons in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit delights in uniting us to Jesus Christ, that we would know that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And then the Spirit of Christ indwells, and he transforms us from within. And so the Apostle writes, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And because he dwells in us, he assures us that we will be raised from the dead, no less than Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And then the Spirit delights to take and to assure us of the love of God, the love of God the Father, who has come, the love that is poured out on us through Jesus Christ. That's why J.I. Packer has spoken of the ministry of the Spirit as a floodlight ministry. You know, when you're walking by a building and you see a floodlight on, that floodlight illumines the building. And you don't stand in front of the floodlight, most of us, and stare into the bulb. Rather, what you do is you look at what that floodlight illumines. And that's what the Spirit does. And that's why Jesus Christ has sent the Spirit in power, in order that we might see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and beauty. And the Spirit works in us the desires and the zeal to honor Christ and to love Christ and to want to be like Christ in every way that we can be like Christ. So that's the gift of the Holy Spirit given. Now this tells us, doesn't it? Here's the mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's an important question if you're a Christian. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? And there have been a lot of answers that have been given to that question through the centuries. There have been a lot of bad answers that are given to that question through the centuries. Well, I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit because I've been baptized. Well, I have the Holy Spirit because I've experienced these visions. I've spoken in tongues. And friend, the scripture answer to that question is neither of those. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is yours? How do you know that you've received this great gift of the Spirit from Jesus Christ? The answer is, I know that the Spirit dwells in me because I am drawn to Jesus Christ. And my life is being conformed, not perfectly, but sincerely, after the image of Jesus Christ. And I have a desire to glorify Christ, and I have a hunger to feed on the Word of Christ. And I want those around me and in my life to see Christ and to be honored by Christ. That's how you know that you've received this precious gift. And I wonder if you appreciate what a great gift God has given you, Christian. You know, what happens when things start to go wrong in life? When things start to crumble and fall apart? We start to ask the question, I wonder if God really loves me. I wonder if God really cares for me. I wonder if God hasn't discarded me and wadded me up and thrown me in the wastebasket. And when those questions start to come, you need to stop and step back and ask the question, now, what does my Bible tell me about the Holy Spirit, the gift that my God has given me? Remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in Luke 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit is the very best gift the Heavenly Father gives His children. If He has given you of His Spirit through His Son, then you know your Father is good, and you know your Father cares for you. And you know that whatever He has placed in your life, as hard as it may be, as unfathomable as it may be to grasp, you know that He has appointed it only for your good. And so you lean on this fact of the goodness of your Heavenly Father. Christian, that's your anchor and stay in the storms of life. So we see the Holy Spirit anticipated. We see the Holy Spirit given, and then lastly, Jesus points us to the Holy Spirit purchased. You know, Jesus' invitation is so beautiful because it is offered so freely, without cost and without price. And that's true. God gives this gift without cost or price to you. But this Spirit, this gift, cost God dear. And you get a hint of that here in verse 39. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the scripture isn't saying that the Holy Spirit did not yet exist. The scripture's not saying that the Holy Spirit had not yet begun to work. He spoke through the prophets. He was at work in the very ministry of Jesus Christ. But he is saying that the Holy Spirit had not yet descended in fullness and in power to all nations. The Spirit had come in streams and in drips, and now the floodgates were about to be released. What's the difference? The difference is that Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had yet to go and return to the Father that he might pour out this gift from the Father on his people. Now, what was it that Jesus was going to have to do before he could return to the Father? What was the path that the Father had appointed for him to return to glory? And you and I both know that that path was the cross. Jesus would not be exalted. Jesus would not return to scenes of glory except by passing through the cross his Father had given him. And you remember when he hung on the cross, how he said, and John tells us this in John 19:28, "I thirst." Thirsting was a covenant curse mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. Jesus experienced thirst, not just of the physical sort, but as the accursed sin bearer on the cross, that you and I, who thirst because of our own sins, might come and receive the waters of life from Jesus Christ himself. And for that to be, Jesus had to bear our sins, God's people, on the cross. Now, do you see, maybe a little clearer, why this gift of the Holy Spirit is so precious to the Father and to the Son? Because for you, Christian, to have the Spirit, the Father had to send his Son into this world. And for you to have this gift, Christian, the Son had to pour out his life on Calvary's tree. This is love. And this tells us what a precious gift the Holy Spirit is. You know, God prizes the value of a gift because of its cost. Do you remember when Jesus was in the temple courts and he saw the widow putting in her 2 copper coins? And Jesus commended her. That was a precious gift because it was all she had. Friends, God prizes this gift of the Spirit because the Son poured out his life that you and I could have it. Now, what does this tell us about people under the Old Testament? Didn't they possess the Spirit? Didn't the Spirit apply Christ to them? Well, of course he did. But you and I live now at a time where the Spirit has been poured out in fullness. And it is the glorified Christ who pours him out on all flesh. That means you and I are tremendously privileged to be where we are. And if you've received this gift, what a privilege it is to have him in full. And so the question is, if you're a believer, not are you privileged, but since you are privileged, are you living up to it? Because to whom much is given, much is expected. Well, let me close in prayer. Our Father, we praise you again how this feast of old was preparing your people and pointing them to the great outpouring of your Spirit by our exalted Savior and Lord. We thank you that we can look back on the work of Christ as finished in history, that he has accomplished all that you gave him to do. And we praise you for the work and ministry of your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Help us to grasp the height and the depth of this privilege. And we pray that our lives more and more would reflect what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit who leads and draws us into fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. We pray that our lives would reflect and radiate the glory and the joy of our Savior who provided this rich gift. Father, we pray that these truths would dwell deeply in our minds and our hearts, that we would live wherever you have placed us in such a way as would redound to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's in his name we now pray. Amen.